Good morning. See, Terry, now you know how I feel. But it's good. It really is. Oh. You know, I was just downstairs taking our kids. Amanda is in the nursery this morning, so I had the privilege of taking our kids downstairs. And I think every one of you should have the privilege of standing at the bottom of the stairs when the kids come down. There is an excitement that is in them when they get to go downstairs to kids' own worship, where they get to go to their place where they get to worship God and they get to learn about Jesus and they get to understand this reality of living the Christian life. So I would encourage you, I am giving you permission. Not all at once, because that would just be terrifying. But when the kids are dismissed during the offering, just pop downstairs and see. See what it's like for the kids that are down there. It is incredible. I mean, we're not a big church. We don't have all of the fancy, wonderful, you know, programs that some of these bigger churches can offer and these amazing things. But we have an incredibly devoted crew of children's ministry volunteers. We do, yeah. Give them. I am forever thankful for those of you who serve in children's ministry because it is hard work, but it truly is fulfilling to see these kids raised up in the Lord, to know Jesus, to love Him, and to serve Him. And so, yeah, that's my two cents that is not part of my sermon. And because Terry went long this morning, I'm not going to be any shorter. No, just kidding. All right. Well, let's just pray as we come before the Lord. Well, Father, we come to you today and we have worshiped you. We have praised your name in song. We want to glorify your name. We want to acknowledge all of who you are and all that you have done. And Lord, it is constantly humbling to realize that you would even think about us, that you are mindful of us, that you consider us, let alone that, but you love us. You intimately know us and care for us. You desire to be in relationship with each one of us. And so, Lord, we are humbled this morning. And even if we're not humbled, Lord, we come in a posture of humility. Lord, would you speak to us as we have sung songs of worship to you, as we come to the message, Lord, would you continue to speak? Would we hear your voice? And would we acknowledge you? Would we honor you and glorify your name this morning, Jesus? Amen. Well, I don't know about you if you've noticed this, but there's this push in society. And this push that society is pushing is really this movement out of what would we classify as the Dark Ages into more modern ways of thinking. Have you seen this? There's kind of this, well, that is the way we used to do it and we should no longer do it that way. We have evolved, we are intelligent people, we are tolerant people, whatever it might be, and so there's this move away from anything that might be viewed or classified as from the Dark Ages, and we don't even necessarily understand what that means. We're not even talking necessarily like history and the Dark Ages, we're just talking about what we don't like anymore. But we've moved into this new way of thinking, and you may have some thoughts and opinions on how this is taking place, what you're seeing in culture and in society. And some people are all on board for it. They're like, yes, we're finally moving into this like new enlightenment where we kind of get it. And some might be a little bit, you know, leery and kind of like, well, hold on a moment. Let's not rush into this too quickly. Let's not just throw out everything. And I think that's the truth. If we're going to be responsible in evaluating traditions and practices and the way we think, we really need to pause for a moment. We need to stop and say, okay, is this something that is valuable and worthy? There are certainly times where we need to move on. And I mean, even in church history, you will see that. You will see as we have moved styles, there's different methodologies that have come and have gone over the years in the course of the church that we've moved, we've grown, we've adapted. But there are certain pieces of culture and society, certain pieces of traditions that have value and truth to them. And so it's pausing for a moment to determine whether we should, those values and those truths remain. And if they do, we need to kind of keep those sort of, those cultures, those traditions. And perhaps if there's no truth to them, then we need to consider whether we should continue to follow them. But I was intrigued this in the past couple of weeks. I love to read, and I'm not a huge history buff. History is not, I mean, I like history in the Alliance. So Terry, as you were talking a little bit about the Alliance, it's like, that's the kind of history that fuels me, understanding the backgrounds and the culture of which we came from. But if you were to tell me to look back into the Dark Ages and medieval times, there's some things I'm like, oh, that's kind of cool, that's kind of neat. But I'm not like excited, like I need to understand everything about the Dark Ages. I need to understand everything about World War II or any of those kind of things. But I was reading this past week and I found this tradition. And it was it's a medieval tradition, so it is the Dark Ages of history. And I was intrigued by it because it's a tradition that is actually still seen today. And so it's a tradition that's called the Market Cross. Are any of you familiar with this concept of the Market Cross? None of you? How many of you have ever been to England? A few of you. Or Scotland or Ireland. Most of Europe. If you've been to these places, if you've been to a lot of the older European countries, you would have seen a Market Cross. You may have not understood what it was. But as you were coming into to these towns, you would find, perhaps as simple as the one that's on the screen, I mean, that's fairly elaborate still, but a stone cross, and some of them were incredibly elaborate. They were almost like these little mini cathedrals in the center of town. And what happened was, back in the 7th century, so medieval times, bishops in these market towns would erect this cross. They would build this cross in the center of the market. And sometimes it was simple, sometimes it was elaborate. But the idea behind these crosses, in their minds, was that and all business was conducted at the cross. All decisions were made at the foot of the cross. So if you wanted to come and you wanted to argue your case over something was happening with your neighbor, you met the bishop at the foot of the cross. If you wanted to come and you wanted to sell your goods and whatever you had to offer, you know, maybe you have an Etsy account and you're selling your wonderful knitted products, you would have had to come to the foot of the cross and you would have had to meet the bishop there. And the idea for them in those times was that the cross should dominate. The cross was the authority over all business and earthly life. That every transaction, every decision would be done in the shadow of the cross. Could you imagine that today? Can you picture that? What that would look like if we lived our lives in the same way that they did in the Dark Ages? In 7th century Europe, where all their decisions were made in light of what Jesus had done on the cross. And so as I was reflecting on this concept, as I was looking at these crosses, and as we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, I came to this conclusion. That what Paul is writing to the Ephesian church really is this, is that the concept of living in light of the cross and all that it has accomplished is what Paul was teaching the Ephesian church. This is what he was telling them to do. This is how he was telling them to live their lives. You see, we've been studying this for almost at least 2 months now, the Ephesian church, the letter that Paul wrote to them. And he reminds them in the very beginning of this letter about their identity. He says, you have been chosen. You have been accepted. You have been forgiven and redeemed. You have received the grace of God. Nothing you could do earned any of this favor. Nothing you could do earned any of your identity in Christ. God has freely bestowed it upon you. So we receive it by grace. And he says, you have been called to live at peace with God. Even though you were once estranged, you were once far from God, you were once at war with God. You were his enemy. And now, because of your identity in him, you have been called to live at peace with him. And you have been called to live at peace with one another. You are called to be the dwelling place of God. And the place where God makes his glory known to all of the nations of the world. Now you are called to do that in unity as one body. No longer living sinful lives. No longer living apart from God and in the ways that you once knew, but now living this new life as children of God, as children of the light, people who are called to imitate God. And he says, this is the resurrection life. This is the life that is lived within the shadow of the cross. And A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, he wrote this. He wrote, this resurrection life is intensely practical. The apostle brings it into touch with the nearest relationships of life, with the family circle, with the position of masters and servant, and with all the secular obligations of life. It is to affect our whole conduct and aims and leads us to walk wherever we are called. You see, Paul just doesn't just tell the Ephesian church about their identity as if it's some sort of theory that they can't live out. It's not something that is attainable. He's not telling them that because we can do that. We can You get what I'm saying. We can have all these wonderful theories about philosophy. There we go. And there are all these grandiose ideas. But they don't have any kind of impact on our lives. But what Paul is saying, he's saying this identity that you've been given, this new life to which you have been raised out of death, there are practical ways that you can live this life. And so last week you'll remember that Paul had just finished teaching the Ephesians on how they were supposed to live as children of the light. That they were supposed to be constantly filled by the Holy Spirit. And see, the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus when Jesus ascended into heaven to be the one who would give us the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is God who dwells in and among us. And so each one of you, if you are a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, but Paul says that you need to continually be filled. You need to continually allow the Holy Spirit to indwell within us. And so that's what he tells us. He says, live as children of the light. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Worship God and give thanks to God for everything. This is what he's been telling the Ephesian church. This is the practical way that you live it out. Worship God, give thanks to him for everything. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And this is where we're going to be this morning. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles if you have them. But we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, and all the way into chapter 6, verse 9. And we're going to look at how Paul gives this very basic instruction, this practical application to what it means to live as children in the light in terms of our relationships. So let's turn there now. It will be on the screen as well. But Paul says this. He says, and further. So live as children of the light, be filled with the Holy Spirit, give thanks to God, worship him. And more than that, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul is about to go into three different areas where he gives this exhortation to submit. how we submit to one another. And these three areas that he's going to highlight are really this. He's going to highlight married couples, husbands and wives. How do you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Parents and children, what does submitting look like? And then slaves and masters. And we still sort of have slaves and masters, don't we? Maybe you need to interpret it as employees and employers. But these are the three areas that Paul takes that first verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he is going to build this case that this is the practical way in which we are able to live as children of the light, as those people who reflect and radiate the glory and the presence of God. And so Paul has taken this life. He has taken this what it means to be this Christian and all of the ways that it impacts you individually. If you don't know how you're supposed to live, how God has called you to live, read the first five chapters of Ephesians. That will tell you how you as an individual are called to live. And now he actually begins to take it into the greater spheres of our lives. And so he starts with this idea of married couples, husbands and wives. This is really outside of our own identity, our own personal self. This is our most intimate relationship, is it not? For the most part. This is an intimate relationship that we have, husbands and wives. And so how does that intimate relationship reflect the glory of God? And so he starts out by saying this. He says, wives, this means submit to your husband as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. As I was reading this, I find it interesting to note that Paul doesn't tell wives to obey. In the next two portions of this, we are going to see that Paul gives instructions to obey. So when he says, children, obey your parents, slaves, obey your masters. But he doesn't tell women to obey their husbands, and he doesn't tell women to obey all men. He says, submit to your husbands. Now, some of you are already like, wait a second, Chris. Some of you are still thinking, okay, what does this mean to submit? And really, when Paul talks about this word to submit, and what's interesting here, I'm going to give you another little piece of Greek and history lesson. In verse 22 on the screen where it says, this means submit to your husbands, in the Greek text, in the original Greek, the word submit there is gone. It's not there. It's actually, can you just go back for a second, Chris? In verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in the Greek, and it says, for wives, this means to your husbands. Okay, so he's going back to the previous verse and says, submit to one another. For wives, to your husbands. So to wives, submit to your husbands. And the word that he uses, and you saw it there for a moment, is this Greek word, which is hupotasso. All right, and my Greek is really bad. I will admit that. But hupotasso. And this was a military word which meant to arrange under or to line up in formation under the command of a leader. Now, how many of you have ever seen like a military movie, particularly of the Roman soldiers? And they had these rank and they had file and they would line up and they came together one next to each other. They had shields that they would go up in front. And if you've ever seen the movies, one of my favorite movies of all time is Braveheart. Partly because I'm Scottish in descent and because they're giving it to Rome and I like a good underdog story and to England. But there's these, you see them and the Roman soldiers and English soldiers, they would line up in file next to one another. There would be a commander at the head of each army that would lead them. And this is the image that Paul is saying when he's saying to submit. He's saying, come under that formation. Link together under the head of a commanding leader. Arrange yourselves. Line up next to one another. This is the military term that would have been used, but they also used it as a non-military term, which was simply meant this. It was a voluntary attitude of cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. This idea of submission is a deference. It's not in any way an inferiority. It's a coming alongside. It's a partnering with. Paul had no views that women were inferior to their husbands. He actually viewed them as partners and co-equals and together for the mission that God has called them to. Before coming to Ritson, Amanda and I were looking. We felt that God had called us to a ministry, and we weren't quite sure what that looked like at first. And I have shared this with some of you, but we would look at job postings that were coming up for Alliance churches, and I would send them to Amanda. They'd be available, and there'd be a description of what each church was looking for. I would look at the job posting. I think, okay, well, there's some really neat things in there. That sort of lines up with where we think God is calling us. What do you think about that? And I would ask her opinion, and we would pray about it. And most of the time, it was like, no, that really isn't what we feel God is calling us to. That's not in line with what we've sensed from Him, where He's led us. And then one time, this job posting came up, and it happened to be for Ritson Road Alliance Church. I saw the job posting, and I read through the description of what it was, and instantly I felt as if God said, this is what I have for you. And so right away, before I had sent the job posting to Amanda, I applied for it. I sent my resume in to John Healy at the district office and said, I'd like to apply for that position. And then I sent the posting to Amanda. And when I sent it to Amanda, I said, here, I want you to read over this, but I want you to know something. I've already applied for this one. In every other circumstance, I had sent it to her, and we had talked about it. We had prayed together. There was this mutual relationship there that we were called as a couple to ministry. To wherever we were going, to wherever we go, you get both of us. You get our family. And so there was this idea that we were united together. But when I felt that God said, this is where I have for you guys, I immediately sent that application out. And when I told Amanda, she came alongside and said, yes. She says, I'm not quite sure yet, but if you believe this is where the Lord is going and where the Lord is leading us, I will come alongside you. She submitted to me. You see, there's this mission for the Christian marriage. There's this calling that we have, and that calling and that mission that we have is really to obey God, to glorify Him, and to make Him known. That's the calling for your lives. That's the calling for your marriages. If you are a believer, that is the calling for why you have come together. And so submission really is this. It's the wife saying, I'm going to put myself under that mission. I'm going to put myself under the calling that Jesus has for our lives. That the mission, the calling that Jesus has for us as a couple is more important than my individual desires. And so I'm not putting myself below my husband, but rather in line with him. And together we are putting ourselves below Christ, who is leading us. As I read that, I felt like that was God speaking to me. I came to understand this concept of walking together. That a husband is not superior to his wife. That it has nothing to do with a husband's intelligence, giftedness, or capability to lead. But it has everything to do with a wife who loves Jesus. Who is willing to come alongside, to partner with, to see God's mission accomplished. Because I'll be honest, when I've read this in the past, I have struggled and I have wrestled because I know it's true. What God writes is truth. And so when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, I wrestle with that. Because I have a hard time seeing my wife as inferior to me. I have a hard time saying, I can lord it over you, Amanda, because this is what God has said. You're supposed to submit to me. And yet, as I understand that, as I begin to read the and understand the Greek in which Paul would have written to the Ephesian church, to understand that this was this idea of a voluntary attitude of cooperating, of assuming responsibility, and of carrying a burden, that shifts how I understand this. And I begin to see the beauty of how we as a church come alongside the mission and the calling of Jesus. We come willingly, assuming a responsibility for what he has called us to, carrying the burden. And I think all of this will stem from the next part of the passage. And so Paul continues and he says, "For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish." How many women would not love that? "Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." You see, Paul exhorts husbands. The passage there, the instructions to the wife is quite small. It's significant, this idea of submitting, coming alongside and coming. But then he goes in, he gives men this great long appeal, this exhortation, love your wives in a self-sacrificial manner. And he says, this is modeled by Christ, who gave himself for us, who gave himself for his church. You'll remember the words of Jesus found in John 15, 13. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And in Romans 5, 8, he says, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still far away from him, while we were still his enemies, he willingly and lovingly gave his life for us. This is the model, this is the picture that Jesus gives to husbands. I will never forget that I was at one time bitter towards the church. I was angry at the church, and I remember thinking, and I said it so many times, I would say, "I love Jesus, but I really can't stand the church. I really can't stand the hypocrisy of the place. How they claim to love you, Jesus, and yet they are so hypocritical, they are so broken, they are so messed up." And I remember one time thinking about that, and I heard this voice, and take that for how you will, but it was this, maybe it was this inner voice. It wasn't like the audible voice like I'm speaking to you now. But I heard these words, and it was, "Chris, how can you say you love me and not love my church? I gave myself for the church. I died for the church." I remember being broken because Jesus was willing to lay his life down for the church. He was willing to lay his life down for you and me, as broken, as messed up, and hypocritical as we are. And so as I read these words, I wonder, if Christ is willing to die for the church and all of its messiness and all of its brokenness, husbands, are we willing to love our wives in the same way? Are we willing to love them whether they look beautiful or whether they are broken and hurting Are we willing to give our lives so that our wives can be presented as pure and holy, without blemish before Christ? If we truly love our wives as much as we love ourselves, do we not want to see them experience the fullness of all God has for them? To see them step into the areas of callings that God has gifted them with. To see them fulfilled and living this thriving life that God has said that we will live when He declares that we will live life to the fullest in Him. Is that not what we want for our wives? And if we wanted that, and if we lived that out, not just wanting it and wishing for it, but actually doing that, if we lived our lives in such a way that our wives felt so lifted up and encouraged, that they were loved, that they were being built up in the Lord, released into their areas of giftedness and calling, supported and equipped, would our wives not want to submit to us? Would they not want to come alongside us? For me, it's a challenge. Am I willing to see my wife in the ways that Christ loved the church? For some of you, that may be a challenge this morning. And let's be honest, it's one that we probably won't live very well. We will make mistakes. Wives, you'll make mistakes too. And then Paul goes on, and I love when he says this. He says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. This is a great mystery. But it's the illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. This is a great mystery. The way husbands love their wives is supposed to give us this understanding of how Christ loves the church. And I think Paul calls it a mystery because even the best marriages that are out there, and I have seen some pretty good marriages, but they pale in comparison. They are hardly a flame or a flicker of a flame to the light of how Christ loves the church. And I think that's why Paul says it's a mystery. Because how can we even compare the love of Christ? But this is the closest we can get to loving one another, to submitting to each other. Paul then moves into the second sphere of life. So he moves from this intimate sphere of husbands and wives, and he begins to extend it into the next sphere of life, which is our children. And he begins to give instructions and exhortations to parents and children when he says this. He says, children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. This is where I found it interesting that all of a sudden this language that Paul uses shifts. When he's talking about wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Give yourself for your wives. Now he says, children, obey. There's this difference in how he speaks about the relationship. And I think this is it's a shift in how we raise up our children. There's this shift in this relationship that we have to them. The relationship we have with our spouse is the most intimate one that we have, and the relationship with our children is important. But one day that relationship shifts. And Paul has just said it, but that one day a man and a wife, they will leave their parents and they will become one. And so there's this difference in how we ought to operate with our children. But it says, children, obey your parents. And this is a simple responsibility for children, is it not? And he reminds them, he says, children, there is a blessing in honoring your parents. You will live a long life, maybe because your parents won't kill you. I don't know. How many of you have ever used that saying, I brought you into this world, I can take you out? Some of you have done that. My grandparents loved that. My grandmother is about this tall. She is shorter than Dave Hearn. My dad is taller and bigger than me, and my grandma would constantly threaten my dad, saying, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. But there's this blessing with honoring our parents. But for as much as there's a responsibility for the children to obey their parents, there's this responsibility for parents to teach their children, to teach them what it means to walk in obedience. And I think it's essential that we as parents teach our children obedience so that they understand how they obey God. So how they can walk with God and serve Him, because sometimes when God calls us to do things, we don't understand why. We don't know the fullness of what God is doing. Just like as parents, when we ask our kids to do something, we know the rationale behind what we're asking them to do, but sometimes they just can't get that into their head. But if we can teach our children to obey, to understand what it means to come under submission to God, when there's times in their lives when God asks them to step into ways that they don't fully understand, they will be able to do so because they've already been trained how to do it. What's also interesting in this is that Paul is addressing the children. He says, children, obey your parents. As he is writing this letter to them, he is assuming that the children are present with their parents as he's writing. For Paul, children were just as much of the body of Christ as the parents were. They were just as needed as people who would radiate the glory of God. And sometimes I think our children do a much better job of radiating the glory of God, do they not? But these kids, they needed to have an understanding of both their calling and the calling of their parents. They were there to hear Paul write these words saying, children, obey your parents, but parents, raise up your children in the Lord. Because the reality is that there's no junior Holy Spirit. God speaks and he works in and through all generations. If there's any other promo I can give you for serving in children's ministry is just this, that so often I have been blessed by the words that have come out of our children's mouths and how they are seeking God and how they are following him, and as they listen and as they are obedient to God and they challenge me to follow God even more. Our children are one of those greatest aspects. The Spirit of God speaks in and through them. And then Paul goes on, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children. I'm asking you dads, and I mean, it's parents in general, but dads, do we not know how to push our kids' buttons? Matt, do you know how to push your kids' buttons? As much as our kids know how to push our buttons, as much as they know how to get a reaction out of us, we know how to get a reaction out of them. And each of our kids is different. As I was thinking about this, I thought about Noah, our third child. He's not our youngest, but when he gets grumpy, if we want to get him out of that grumpy mood, we will tickle him. And we call it tickling the grumpy out of him. And we'll lovingly threaten him when he comes out and he is grumpy and he's pouting. Noah, do we need to tickle the grumpies out of you? And usually you'll see a smile start to come up on his face a little bit. But sometimes he'll continue in that grumpiness and be like, no. And so we'll go and we'll grab him. And he can't get away and we'll start to tickle him. And he can't help but to start to laugh. And squirm and giggle. And by the time you're done, if he's not happy and if his mood hasn't changed, he's at least willing to have a conversation and a point of connection with you. That you can begin to understand, why are you grumpy, Noah? How can we fix this? But Isaiah, on the other hand, our oldest, this tactic does not work well. In fact, it is the opposite of what works well for Isaiah. If I joke with Isaiah, I am going to tickle you. Why are you so grumpy? It only seeks to like push him further and further into that grumpiness. He gets stubborn and resolute in his anger. And he will throw an even bigger temper tantrum if I try to tickle him. But for Isaiah, if I go and if I take him and if I wrap my arms around him, if I give him a hug and I hold him close and I look at him in the eye and say, I love you, he begins to break. And he begins to soften and he begins to open up. And each of our kids has different ways of doing this, but what happens in those moments is that there's this connection that is built. And in that moment of connection, there's this ability to speak into their lives. You see, when we provoke our children to anger, we're actually distancing themselves from the ability to speak to what they need to hear. We are pushing them further away, and they don't want to hear us. Because I remember that as a child. Every time my dad would punish me, I wanted to do the exact same opposite of what he was telling me to do. But in those moments of connection, I wanted to hear what he had to say. I wanted to learn from him. I wanted to be like him. There's a reason why Paul says, don't provoke your children. Don't push them away. He says, because you need to be able to bring them up in the Lord. Bring them up with discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. And when Paul says bring them up, this is this idea of filling them up, of feeding them, of nurturing them. We are called to nurture our children in both body, mind, soul, and spirit. Teaching them the word of God. And if we are provoking them, if we are causing them to distance themselves, we are actually causing them to distance themselves from God. And the opposite is true. We want that connection so that we can fill them up, so they can understand the truth of who they are in Christ and all that he has done for them and the calling that they have to love him. Paul then moves on to his final exhortation in this passage, and he moves out. So we started with that intimate relationship of husbands and wives. We've moved out into the sphere of family and our children, and then he moves it out even beyond that into the sphere of work. This idea of masters and slaves, or slaves and masters. We don't have slaves these days, but maybe you feel like that in your job. This idea of where we find ourselves at work and in society. And so Paul goes on to write this to the church in Ephesus. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all of your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. So although Paul is specifically addressing slaves here, what he is saying is that all of our work is really done for God. Anytime we find ourselves at work, we are doing it for him and not for men. Charles Spurgeon once wrote this. He said, grace makes us the servants of God while we are still the servants of men. It enables us to do the business of heaven while we are attending to the business of earth. It sanctifies the common duties of life by showing us how to perform them in light of heaven. This calling that we have been given, the ways that we are supposed to conduct ourselves as those who are subservient to others, is as though we are doing it all for God, as though we are doing it for the kingdom of heaven. Not for the kingdom in which we find ourselves, not for the men and women that we are called to work for. And I wonder for you this morning, if you were to show up at work on Monday morning, you walk through the doors of your office, you sit down at your desk or wherever you find yourself, and you get a call that there's going to be this meeting. And so you walk into the boardroom or where your staff room, the lunchroom, and you're introduced to your new boss. And your new boss was Jesus. And I know this is kind of a little bit of a cliche kind of thing. But if Jesus was your new boss as of Monday morning, would anything in you have to change? Would anything in the way that you work, the way you talk to your coworkers, the way you do your daily business, Would any of those things have to change if suddenly Jesus, the Lord of all, was standing in your midst and he was your boss? I would hope not. But this is what we're called to do. We are called to live every single day as though we are working for God, as though we are working for Jesus. And in doing so, we actually have the ability to highlight the calling to which God has called us. And then Paul turns it around to the masters, and he says the same thing. He says, treat your slaves the same way. Treat them the same way. So even as servants who are called to work hard and honestly for their masters, masters, we are calling you to work hard and on behalf of those who are your servants. You see, Paul wasn't in favor of slavery. And how I know that is this, is when he tells masters, he says, obey them. He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. You are equals. This is what he's telling these masters. Remember that the people that you employ are the same in the eyes of Jesus as you are. They have received the same grace that you have received. They have received the same calling to serve him, to be the place where he dwells, and the people in whom his glory is revealed, as you do. Can you imagine living in the truth that all men and women are equal before God? That all men and women who come to faith in Jesus have the same inheritance, the same value, and the same worth. That we are all called to live in submission to one another. That we are called to love and serve one another so that we can give reverence and honor to Christ. This is what Paul has instructed to the church. In a few moments, we're going to move into a time of communion, and it's going to be an opportunity for us to come together and celebrate all that God has done. But before we do that, I want us to just pause for a moment, and I want you to reflect on this. Have you, in fact, allowed the cross of Christ and the Spirit of God's indwelling to mold and shape the way we live with one another? Are you willing to truly come together and to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ and all that he has done for us? Do we live in such ways that husbands will see Christ in their wives? That wives will see the love of Christ in their husbands? That children will learn what it means to love God and to follow him and to obey? That parents will raise our children in such a way that they are nourished in God's word, that they will grow to know him, to love him, and to display his glory? Do we live in such ways that our employees and employers will see the work that is done and that it is for God's glory? And that the way we treat one another brings honor and glory to Jesus? Are we willing to live in the shadow of the cross? In light of all that God has done for us, are we willing to allow that to extend into the ways that we treat and engage with one another? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for what you have done on the cross, that you willingly gave your life for us so that we can be redeemed and restored to you. And Father, that's not just an empty theory, but it is a way that we can practically live our lives. And so I ask, Lord, that as we continue on today, would we live our lives in submission to one another? Would we so love each other that we would glorify your name? That we would praise and glorify you? We would be the visual representation of you, Jesus, here on earth. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.